faithful than the morning. The Father gave His only Son just to save us. The earth was shaking in the dark. All creation felt the Father's broken heart. Tears were filling heaven's eyes. The day that true love died, the day that true love died, when blood and water hit the ground. Walls we couldn't move came crashing down. We were free and made alive. The day that true love died, the day that true love died. Search your heart, you know you can't deny it. Come on, lose your light just so you can find it. The Father gave His only Son just to save us.
Christ is risen. Would you stand and let's worship together. I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of His blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because He lives. Amen. Amen. Song, join the one that never ends, because He lives. Sorry, it's Leanne. You're right. My bad. You guys have a seat.
Dude, I didn't check that either. I thought I was at the end. Well, good morning. Welcome to the church at 434 and happy Easter. We're glad that you're here to celebrate with us today, but we also had a big celebration over in historic Longwood yesterday. I don't have a count on the numbers of what we saw, but I think it was a lot. Do you have a pastoral number?
Nope.
Oh, millions, millions. But as you know, it was a new venue for us as Ryder Park was under construction, and we were trusting in God to move in a big way to make that venue work. And once again, he showed up and did what I thought was the impossible through us. We did not have any bottlenecks. It was a great, wonderful day. So many comments by those who came of just thank you and how great it was and how well organized it was and how wonderful all of you were to interact with. And so if you missed it, here is a shot of yesterday.
We'll be right back.
So once again, you guys prayed for no rain. And it was an overcast, beautiful day, but it never rained. So thank God for that as well. And all the sponsors, as you saw, they were numerous. And it was a great day. And thank you guys so much for stepping in and stepping up once again.
Awesome. Very good. Yes, give a hand clap. It's a lot of work. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We've already done it. Christ is risen. I have a different take. Christ is risen today. No fooling. All right? We got a weird holiday attached to the greatest holiday of all time, and you try to work it in, right? But that's me. Well, you made it here. That's good. It's the least you could do this morning, you know, because he did go to Calvary for you. So that's awesome. The scene on that first Easter Sunday morning or Easter day was an angel and a woman. And it wasn't going to be a very happy moment. Our Savior, Jesus, had gone to the cross for us. I like what Caleb sang this morning about when blood and water hit the ground. That was the cross. And it's the cross is the reason. You got to have the cross in order to have the resurrection. It says, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay." That's what we're celebrating today. That opportunity that we have and the provision that he provided each of you, you and me, to have eternal life. So we're going to ask you to stand up right now and express that to each other. Yes, turn around and say, "Christ is risen, no fooling."
Ah, let me too say to you, Happy Easter. That was weak. Happy Easter. Much better. This is a fun day because today is a day that we obviously celebrate what we call Resurrection Sunday. It is where Christmas comes full circle and it all begins to make sense. And so if you got one, you got to get the other one right. And so hopefully you've done that. If not, we'll connect the dots for you. But we're going to do that and look at that. But we also kick off a series today called Stranger Things. And Stranger Things, the Easter Experience. Now, I realize a lot of you are sitting in the room going, okay, I've heard of that, sort of, but I don't have any idea what it is. Well, trust me, at the end of the series, you will know what we're talking about. But here's what you also need to know. While you're sitting there and say, I don't know anything about that, the bulk of the world knows about it. As a matter of fact, over the last 2 years, it's been one of the most popular series ever created, ever released, and ever seen worldwide. It is a global phenomenon. And you say, well, I've missed it. Well, guess what? That's really not the world's problem. That's your problem. You just missed it. But there's something about it that makes a lot of sense, and there's something about it that you need to know, and it has everything to do with your spiritual walk. And you say, really? Yeah, figure that. And so we're going to talk about that. But just in case you don't know, we're going to slowly introduce you to it in an easy way. Take a look at the screen.
This is Hawkins. I don't know the worst thing that's ever happened here in the 4 years I've been working here. It was when an owl attacked Eleanor Gillespie's head because it thought that her hair was a nest. Out of 100 times, kid goes missing. The kid is with a parent or a relative.
What about the other time?
What?
You said 99 out of 100. What about the other time? The one! She knows what happened to her.
And the girl?
She can't have gone far.
You know Will? Do you know where he is?
Hiding.
From who?
Something that he shouldn't have.
Yes, Will did see something he wasn't supposed to. And that is the premise and the jump-off point for Stranger Things. So the Christmas lights, yeah, it'll all make sense by the time we get to the end of the 5 weeks. They're part of the storyline. This morning, we've had kids and adults, I will say, very happily, running around the building and taking an Easter Eggo hunt. Now you say, Easter Eggos, what's that got to do with Easter? Everything, because it's Easter, duh, and Eggos figure prominently into the Stranger Things storyline. And so we've been serving Eggos this morning back in Cup of Joe. All you kids in the room who are participating, I know that you guys are getting frustrated because this is not just a kiddie hunt, because I knew your parents would do it too. And so some of these are hard, and you're having trouble, and you're begging me to tell you, and I will not. Because I want you to be great. I want you to learn how. I want you to overcome adversity. But even for trying, I'll give you a participation prize this morning. If you will bring me this before you leave this morning, we have a gift for you, and your parents are going to hate it, but I love it. I think it's fun. And so we'll give that to you this morning on the way out the door. Not cash. Don't worry about that, moms and dads. And it's not candy. Something far worse. Anyway, we'll give that to you in a minute. But let me tell you a little bit about the series, and we're going to sing a little bit more, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit. But this idea, the concept for this, certainly came as I watched Stranger Things, and like a lot of the world, became intrigued by it. Because Stranger Things is a search and rescue story in season one. That boy, Will, yeah, he does go missing. And the bulk of the season, and Netflix drops these episodes, and then people binge watch these things, and it's crazy. But they go looking for Will, because Will has seen something that he didn't need to see. And it's full of government conspiracy stuff, experiments gone wrong. It's loaded with 80s references. And so if you were alive in the 80s and you liked the music and you liked the stuff and you liked VHS tapes and you can remember those kinds of things, I mean, it's loaded with 80s references. And so if you're old, it makes you feel young again. It makes you feel nostalgic. And if you're a kid, you're like, what is that? That's just weird. But the stars of the show are kids, really. And the kids really drive the show with some great cast around them, so there's a lot to offer. And then when you get to season two, it becomes a battle against evil. And the evil world that has been unleashed is called the Upside Down. In Scripture, as I was studying and praying about Easter, I came across this verse, and I've seen it many times before, used it before, but in Acts 17, verse 6, Paul and Silas have gone to Thessalonica. They've walked into the world at Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians, yeah, well said. They're not excited that they're there. As a matter of fact, the people of Thessalonica are upset because they've already heard what's happening with Paul and Silas and what's going on. And so this is what happens in Acts 17, verse 6. This verse is actually in your Bible, whether you've ever read it or not. It says this: these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now understand, that's what they're saying about Paul and Silas. They're afraid that they're there. Because see, this is a culture that's gone wonky, gone south, and upside down. Depravity, corruption, sin, following and doing whatever you want to do, that's the rule of the day. And now all of a sudden, inserted into that mix are these God followers who are turning the world upside down. But see, here's what we know. When sin entered the world, it turned the world upside down. So if they said that they were fearful of the men who were turning the world upside down, stay with me on this. That was from their perspective of being in an upside down world. And so what they were afraid of is that they were going to turn the upside down, which makes it right. See, that's what Jesus did at Easter. He comes and he steps into an upside down world that is full of sin with no hope, and he turns it upside down. In other words, he writes it to how it was intended to be. That's the Easter story in a nutshell. And so this morning, we look at some stranger things and dare to ask you the question, are you willing to turn the upside down that we live in upside down? Because whether you ever recognize it or not, it is the call of Christ in your life. And this series is designed to help you have smart conversations, wise conversations, and learn to speak a language that the culture, which is way out of whack and upside down, can understand, so that you can engage things and items of faith and understand and process the world around you. You can turn the upside down upside down. And so we kick it off on Easter Sunday looking at some stranger things that was happening in Jerusalem on that very first Easter. And we'll get there in just a minute. But before we do, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we are excited because you are alive. And because you're alive, we can be here and we can do what we're doing this morning. We can celebrate, we can worship, and we can smile, and we can laugh. And we can think about egg hunts, and we can think about all of the things that are associated with this time of year as we connect with family and friends and get to wish each other Happy Easter. It brings Christmas full circle and helps us to understand what it's all about and what it all means. But more than anything else, we again get to come face to face with the truth that you love us enough to die for us, enough to defeat death, and come back to offer us something that we could never find on our own, life. This Lord, even as we continue to sing, please help us to get our hearts turned right side up and help us to remember what it is that we're celebrating. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Praise the King, He is risen. Praise the King, He's alive. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, He's alive. Hallelujah. Would you stand and sing with us? There's a reason why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we share His resurrection. Jesus is alive. Praise the King. Grave could not ignore it. All of heaven's roaring. Hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The grave could not ignore it. All of heaven's roaring. Hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The world cannot ignore it. All the saints are roaring. Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?
Morning, you're going to be moving through your Bibles to a variety of passages as we talk about Stranger Things, the Easter experience. Now, what that simply means is that we're going to begin today, and by talking about Easter, of course, but begin thinking about some things that have to do with faith, how we live, how our faith impacts the world, what it looks like in the world around us. Because, as I mentioned earlier, we, like that culture in Thessalonica, live in a culture that is in some ways upside down. Crazy world. Turn on television, watch it. It's hard to know which way's up, which way's down, what's right, what's wrong, listening to people put their own spin on the world that we live in. Sometimes it makes us feel like that we are spinning out of control ourselves. It causes stress. It causes angst. It keeps you up at night. And then in the midst of that, you're trying, maybe some of you, to follow Jesus and trying to figure out how to flesh out your faith in a world where nothing seems normal, and everything seems out of kilter. And so the question is, can you do it? How do you do it? What do you do? Well, some who are all in for Jesus today and for the next few weeks, we're going to give you some help, if you will, some ways that you can engage in some conversations that will basically help you turn the upside down upside down. In other words, to be able to communicate some things that might kind of help kind of balance out some of the craziness you hear. There's others, though, that may be in the room or that you may know that will watch it later who are a bit distant. And what I mean by that, they're keeping God at a distance. I mean, they might or might not buy into this whole Jesus and the resurrection thing, and God's okay for some, but not for me. And some want to deal with God and Jesus as one of a lot of other gods. And as long as you're doing something that's nice and doesn't hurt anybody, then you'll be a better person, and it will make the world a better place. And some who will engage in this series at different points, they're going to think that. And then there's others of you in the room or others who will be watching this later or download it later on who are skeptics, who are thinking, you know what, this was created by a bunch of just delusional disciples. It's religious mumbo-jumbo. The resurrection couldn't have taken place. Dead guys don't get up and walk. And so this was just made up a bunch of years ago and has just been pushed through the years and through the ages, and so you guys are goofballs. And here's what I want you to know. Being in any of those places is okay for this series. And if you're one of those skeptics, here's the deal. Be a thinking skeptic, for goodness sakes. I mean, if you're a skeptic because some teacher told you to be a skeptic, or some author wrote something that you doubt, or some pastor said something that you doubt, or you have a friend that said that they're a skeptic, so you're a skeptic too, you're not a thinking skeptic. You're a silly skeptic. Because the skepticism comes from no place at all. I mean, if you're going to be skeptical, at least have a reason to be skeptical. And so I invite you to engage in being something that often doesn't happen. Be a thinking skeptic. See, skeptics don't pride themselves on being thinking skeptics. They're skeptics because they just know everything. Well, here's the deal. I've been doing this a long time, and the longer I'm at it, the more I realize I don't know. One of my favorite books is written by Steve Brown from Key Life Ministries, and Steve writes a book it calls Things I Learned After I Knew Everything. And along the way in this series, we're going to talk about a lot of different things, but today we're going to dig into the Easter story for just a minute and talk about some things that concern Easter. If you have your worship flyer, it's right there. We're going to jump and grab some passages here in just a minute. We're going to Luke 23 first. And I want to talk to you about some things that have everything to do with Easter and at least will get your mind thinking about Easter, let you share with others what Easter's really all about, and certainly have some ways to kind of navigate those stranger events, those stranger things that were happening in and around Jerusalem on that very first Easter so many years ago. So let's start by talking about the mystery in history. The mystery in history. Secular and Christian historians pretty much agree on the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, claimed to be the Son of God, went around teaching thousands. Most accept the fact that he was arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified between two thieves under a Roman guard. Now, most secular and Christian historians believe that. Most people can get on page with that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you recognize that this is the story of the Son of God. If you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus is just somebody in history. And a lot of world religions will say, oh, yep, he's a figure in history, but, you know, it's not as he said. But all of them tend to agree on the story up to that point. And as a living, breathing individual, Jesus steps into history, walks across history, and forever impacts the world. Now, Luke 23, verse 44 says this, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was then torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he said this, he breathed his last." Jesus has now died on the cross. And up to that point, secular or Christian historians tend to buy into the story to there. It's somewhere in the next 72 hours that people go a little wonky. It's over the next 72-hour period that people start drawing lines and dividing up and picking sides as to what they think happened. See, some people accept using the classic historical method that Jesus conquered the grave. People believe that he burst from that grave because of resurrection power, and then later on he would ascend to be with the Father. I believe that. Full disclosure at the front end, that's what I believe. And as this series goes by, I'm going to tell you why I believe it more and more every day. Others don't believe it, because others can get to certain places real easy. They say, dead men don't rise, the moon is not made of cheese, and the Orlando Magic will never win a championship. See, that's what they get to. Okay? That's what they get to. That's where they land. They say it is categorically, mathematically, and scientifically impossible for someone to conquer death or to burst forth from a tomb under resurrection power or any other kind of power. It just doesn't happen. But yet, that's what we believe, and that's what we celebrate on Easter. And that's some of the stranger things that are happening in and around Jerusalem on that first Easter. History reveals without a doubt there was a person named Jesus Christ. The mystery comes with what you're going to do with him and the choices you're going to make with him. And so let's move on and let's keep looking at the story, because we're not going to be here long this morning, but let's also take a quick look at what we would call the tomb room. The tomb room. Now this is in Luke 24, so if you have your Bibles open or your apps open or whatever you're dealing with, just kind of go to the next chapter. Luke 24 is where we're going to be for this. And it says this in verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And that's the 72 hours. That's what happened. He was crucified on the cross, as he said, for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, a price needed to be paid. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus did that. But if he stayed on that cross and then in that tomb, that wasn't what needed to be done. Because he had said something else would happen, that he would conquer death and the grave and pay the price once and for all. They come to the tomb that morning expecting a very full tomb. But when they got there, there was a lot of room in it because he was gone. Now, the empty tomb, obviously, is a big part of the story. Because the cross doesn't mean anything if we don't get to the empty tomb. I mean, you go from the cross, and if you end the story at the cross, you're done. Because the cross is a death sentence. And in your journey, if you stop at the cross and never move beyond the cross, you've forgotten what he did. Because he came so we could have life and have it abundantly. And so... Speaking about the empty tomb, there was some folks I know that told me the story about a little guy who was supposed to play an angel in an Easter play. Now, you've seen the kiddie plays and the kiddie versions and how things can go horribly wrong. But he was to emerge from the empty tomb with little wings on, going to be cute, photo op for parents, and say these words, "He's not here, he is risen." His mom worked with him. "He's not here, he is risen. He's not here, he is risen." They got to the point they would drive in the car, she'd snap. He'd say, "He's not here, he's risen." Because she wanted her kid to be the best one in the play. He was going to look angelic. He was going to be angelic. It was going to launch a career that would put him on stage and screen for the rest of his life. He's not here. He's risen. And when he got there, like so many kids do, that can only happen in kids' plays, he choked. He stepped from the tomb, the spotlight hit, and it blinded him. And he just couldn't remember the line. And his mom leaned in and whispered loudly for the whole auditorium to hear, "He's not here. He's risen." And it ignited within the boy what he had lost, and he boldly proclaimed, "He's not here. He's risen. If you would please leave your name, number, and a brief message, he'll get back with you as soon as possible."
critics will say they know why the tomb was empty. They think the disciples took the body. That's a great argument, except it doesn't work. Because here's where it starts falling apart. If that's what happened, then what you're saying is that a bunch of ragtag, faith-floundering men overpowered the best-trained soldiers on the planet. These tax collectors, fishermen, and ne'er-do-wells took on the Roman army to spring Jesus from the tomb. They were able somehow to roll away a stone, a boulder, that historically we know was put into place with a system with a little bit of a rise, a level, and it took 20 men to move it. And so these 12 misfits could do that as well. And then after they got Jesus out of the tomb, they all headed down to the Jerusalem Starbucks, sat around and said, now we got the body, what are we going to do? Yeah, here's the plan. We're going to pull a fast one on everybody, parlay this into a multi-million dollar TV evangelism ministry, and what we're going to do is we're going to tell everybody that Jesus came back from the dead. Everybody in on that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they all put their hands on, yeah, break, and went out and put this scam on the whole world. However, history tells us, not fiction, but history tells us that after Jesus came back from the dead, something else happened. And all of this early band of followers, this bunch of misfits that couldn't get anything right while he was alive, suddenly began working and teaching with power, and they began spreading out and traveling to the ends of the world with this incredible message. And as they did, they were arrested, they were sawed in two, they were fed to the lions, and they were used as human, living, breathing candelabras. And not one time when the saw was being sharpened or the match was being lit did they say, hey, just kidding. We came up with this whole idea at Starbucks. I recant. It's not real. We were just lying. We were kidding. They wouldn't die for their lie. Look on the screen. There's a quote from Charles Colson. Charles Colson says this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Now, Colson, historically, was a special counsel to Richard Nixon. Some of you know and remember those days. Colson would go on, become saved while he was in prison, become a God follower in prison, and start prison fellowship. But Colson was one of Nixon's right-hand men. And he went on to say, after that quote, this, how do I know the resurrection is a fact and Watergate proved it to me? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They wouldn't have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and I was one of them, and we could not keep a lie straight for 3 weeks. Are you telling me that 12 apostles from low-level backgrounds could keep a lie for 40 years? That is absolutely impossible. Makes sense, doesn't it? Maybe the Roman officials and the Jewish power brokers took the body. Now, that's a fair criticism, but here's what's going on. If they would have taken the body, the moment that everybody started talking about Jesus came back to life, all they would have had to do to silence the crowd and forever destroy Christianity was produce the body. See, if the Roman or the Jewish leaders had Jesus and had somehow taken him out of the tomb, then as soon as everybody said, no, he's alive, he's alive, no, he's not, he's right here, let's come look. And in that moment, Christianity would have been dead in the water. They had a problem because they wanted to squelch this thing called faith. They wanted to prove that it didn't happen. They didn't have a body to produce. And you need to go back and look at history because historically, the critics of faith never said the tomb was occupied. They knew that the tomb ended up empty. Now, they may not have believed that a dead guy got up and walked, but there was never any doubt about the fact that that tomb ended up being empty and no one knew where the body had gone. Except for those that had this testimony about the resurrection. It started that day on that first Easter with the people that came to the tomb. And let me come to that too, because there's something else about this account that if you wanted to talk about the tomb that you need to keep in mind is simply this. It concerns the women. Notice in the story, the females were the first ones to discover the tomb. Now, in our culture, this doesn't matter, but back in biblical times, women were treated as second-class citizens. They couldn't testify in a court of law. They had to watch how they dressed. Talk about discrimination. If you were a woman, you had very few rights. Yet, the gospel writers recorded the story as it happened, and in their story, they say it was the women who discovered Jesus. Now hear me. Just stay with me, because I've done a little bit of writing, and I can tell you a little bit about this. If you were writing something and it is fiction, but you wanted to make it up or create a hoax that you wanted people to believe, you wouldn't put women as the first discoverers of it because they had no credibility in the culture and no one would buy it to begin with. See, in our day and age, we read that and we just don't think anything about it. But the very nature of what the Gospels say remind us that this is a story that they were telling and they were trying to get it right and they wanted to be factual about it, and yet the lead character in the story, the first discoverer of a risen Savior, was a woman. If you were going to make it up, if you were going to hoax it, you wouldn't write the story that way. That makes no sense. What that does is it shows you the accuracy of the Bible. There are some stranger things going on around the tomb room, no doubt about it. But let's look at the shake and fake. The shake and fake. Was Jesus dead or not? Because again, some say that Jesus was just unconscious. Some would say that he was given some kind of drug to make him look dead. You've seen television shows, you've seen movies where people have faked their death. We watch that often enough to say, you know what, in first century Jerusalem, that's what they would have done. They would have created a way to fake his death. Now again, big stretch there, and I got that. That might be a criticism that you want to buy into. A lot of people do. Matter of fact, even this week, I was reading some of the most bizarre stuff, and I don't know what we did, BG, before Google, because out there are so many bizarre things out there that you can read about theories and ideas and thoughts about the way things happen. But let's say he did. Let's say he faked it. So he faked it. Everyone thought he was dead. They took this body down off the cross. They wrapped it like a mummy with 75 to 100 pounds of spices. He was put in a cool tomb. The air in that cool tomb might have revived him. He woke up. He was excited to be up. He was so energetic, he pushed aside that boulder that it would take 20 people to move. He overpowered the Roman guards outside, got them scared, knocked them out of the way, and ran away into the night. Wow. Talk about having faith to believe a story. That is a huge stretch of faith. And yet, that idea that Jesus somehow faked his death and the disciples were smart enough to do it, that is a theory that many people have run with. They call it the swoon theory. And it has been prevalent now for a number of years. Actually, though, when you go down that trail, you are also not quite up to snuff on historical data. Medical expert C. Truman Davis researched some of the things that happen when you are crucified, and when the Romans crucified you, they were really good at it. And usually a crucifixion would start with a flogging or a scourging. If you go to John 19:1, it's a verse that we often skim over as we think about the resurrection, but it's this: then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Let me explain to you for just a moment what happens when someone gets flogged. And by the way, it's graphic. But sometimes we're so busy cleaning up Easter that we forget the story. Don't clean it up so much you forget it. One of the great gifts that God gave us in Mel Gibson is the Passion. And so the fact that he's making a new movie where he's going to tackle what happens after the resurrection, which of course if you saw the Passion, you're like, wow, I wish you did a little bit more. Well, it's a coming. And Jim Caviezel returns in the role of Jesus, and it will be a film worth watching, if nothing else because Mad Max is doing the God thing again. When you're flogged, Jesus was tied to a post and a whip with lead balls and razor-sharp bone sewn into the leather was used. And so for each band of this whip that was used, it was weighted with lead, sharp pieces of bone, like knives, razor sharp knives, were sewn into it. And they threw this across his back, his shoulders, and his legs 39 times, because 40 would have broken the law of the day. 39 was the maximum number of lashes that you could take with the whip. Most people who were crucified never made it to the cross historically. They died as a result of the flogging. The flogging itself would have taken care of ever moving the cross. After the flogging, had he been alive, and he was, but he would have been admitted to any ICU ward in the city. Look again at the screen. Eusebius is a 3rd century historian, and this is how he describes what happens. The sufferer's veins were laid bare. The very muscles and tendons and bowels of the victim were laid open to exposure. That's what happened when they flogged you. And the Romans were the best ever at this. It was designed to humiliate, torture, and they didn't care whether it killed you or not, because they knew they would follow it up and get you on the cross. After that, they made him carry his cross through the street. And then they put his body on the cross and took 5 to 7 inch spikes and nailed them through his wrist, crushing the median nerve. That is the largest nerve that emerges from your hand. Then they nailed his feet to the cross while it was laying down, and then they erected the cross and dropped it into a hole that probably fell 3 feet. And as they did, and as the weight of the cross and the body went down, those nails and those spikes would literally rip up through the flesh that they were attached to. But they were nailed so tight and so hard that he wouldn't fall off the cross, because no one ever fell off a Roman cross. And then Jesus would begin the process of trying to breathe, because people who were crucified died because they suffocated. What would happen is you could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out, because to breathe out, you would have to push off against the spikes with your feet, which are now through your legs, or through your wrist, and pull up so that you could take a breath. And you begin the work in and out. And your raw back, backside, legs, would be rubbing up and down that hard wooden cross, fighting for every breath. See, you were barely alive by the time you got to the cross. And the cross was designed to finish the job. According to Scripture, Jesus actually had a spear plunged into his side, and blood and water flowed out. Any physician will tell you that is a sure sign of death. That means your system is now shut down. It is flooded in some ways. If it was getting dark and the Romans were tired of it, they would shatter your shins. And that would speed things along, because you couldn't push up anymore. Because not only were you nailed to the cross, your legs were broken. But Scripture tells us that they didn't shatter his shins. He had died before that. And then they would take him off the cross. Dead. Now again, that means that if the Romans, who were the best killers in the world at this, had come up with some plan and some weird, bizarre way of making the world think that Jesus was going to escape this, one, who was going to take on the Romans to get Jesus off the cross alive? How were they going to administer any type of drug that would make him look dead when he was almost nearly dead? And some will say that it was when he called out for a drink and they didn't really even give him a drink. The Romans didn't take you off the cross till you were dead. Historically, there's a record of only one person surviving a Roman crucifixion because they never completed the crucifixion. It was begged that they would take people off the cross, and as a humane act, the Romans at one time in history, for one event, agreed to it. They took the people off the cross. All but one passed away anyway because of the flogging and the beating and the endurance of the cross. The other one, after months and months, was nursed back to health. Had nothing to do with Jesus. It was just something that the Romans had done to pacify an uprising that was taking place in the community. That's the only time in history Did anybody survive the crucifixion because the Romans stopped the crucifixion? But they didn't stop the crucifixion with Jesus. See, for those that want to buy into this idea that he just swooned on the cross and it was a swoon theory, that too takes a great leap of faith because it just doesn't wash with what we know, not from religious sources, but from historically the way things were done. It just doesn't fly. Which brings me to the other thing. There's the witness fitness. The witness fitness. And this is really a cameo question. Hey, have you guys ever watched a movie and been watching a movie and then all of a sudden there's like an actor or actress in it that you think, what are they doing in that movie? And they make a cameo and you just weren't expecting to see them there. And you go, oh, wow, that was crazy. Are they really in the movie? And you think to yourself, did I really see them or did I really not? And then later on you find out because you buy it on DVD or you stream it and you stop it so you can see it and kind of catch the close-up because that has been something that for years people have done. Alfred Hitchcock was probably the forerunner in that. In every Hitchcock film, he's in there somewhere. So if you're a Hitchcock fan, you know exactly where he is. You know when he shows up. You know what he does. Disney Pixar has made just a cottage industry of hiding what they call Easter eggs in films. And you can find characters from other films in it all the time. On the streets of New York and Pixar films. I mean, it's all there somewhere, kind of hidden for you, and there are surprises along the way. I've got a clip I want to show you that will date me. But it's in that Stranger Things era. You guys remember John Travolta? He graduated from high school with Mr. Carter, and then he went on, he became an actor. And then he was in a film that was a sequel to a big film that he did. He did a film called Saturday Night Fever. And that was big, and disco, and the Bee Gees, and it got real big, and some of you guys wore some funky clothes back then, if you're alive. But he did a follow-up later on, being a dancer in a Broadway show called Stayin' Alive. Not as many people saw it, but the Bee Gees, it gave him another opportunity to do a soundtrack. And in the middle of that movie, there's a clip that a lot of people just missed that has one of my favorite cameos just because it's goofy. Well, take a look at the screen. Oh, some of you knew who that was. That was Rocky Balboa. Sylvester Stallone shows up bumping into Travolta on the streets of New York. And you know why? Because Stallone was the director of Staying Alive. Because if you saw the movie, you know, Travolta had to bulk up and get big all of a sudden. And of course, Stallone took him through that training thing, and he directed this dance movie. It was kind of like music video on steroids. And why not? It was Stallone. And then and they did this movie. And so in the middle of that scene, he bumps into Stallone in the middle of the movie. I was like, that looks like Sylvester Stallone. Well, it was Sylvester Stallone. It was a cameo. And yet, that is what some people say about Jesus after his death. Because this report started coming out that people were seeing Jesus. And they responded by saying, well, you're not really seeing Jesus. You're not really sure who you saw. You wanted to see him, but you didn't really see him. And so there was a cameo argument that some used. And critics have used that for a lot of years. But understand that there is another historical narrative that begins to take place, not only from Christian historians, but also secular historians that deal with this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, it says this, Christ appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, Paul's writing this to the church at Corinth, and he's basically inviting them at that point to say, look, if you don't believe he came back, there are some people that locked eyes on him, that talked with him, that heard him, that saw him, and these 500 that saw him at one time, most of them are still kicking. You can actually go and find them and talk to them and find out what they said. Because if it was just a cameo and they weren't real sure, if it was just a group hallucination, as some would say, that doesn't wash. Psychologists say that 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time about the same thing is a greater miracle than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Think about how hard that would be to do. But let's say for just a minute we could take our stage and our couch up here and turn this into a courtroom. And let's say we could take the 515 witnesses that the New Testament talks about that saw Jesus and parade them up here, have them sit on the couch, and get the finest attorneys we could to cross-examine each of the 515 for 15 minutes. Put a time limit on it. For 15 minutes, you could try to cross-examine them, punch holes in what they said, try to get them to somehow put some kind of thought into the story where it just wasn't true. You know, that'd be fun. And if we started right now, we'd be here today, tonight, Monday, Monday night, Tuesday, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Wednesday night, into Thursday, trying to move through all these witnesses that were coming forward that would talk about Jesus. And after hearing them, at some point, you would have to make a decision. All 515 of these people are crazy. Or maybe they really saw him. And the reason that they said that they saw him is because they did. Let's go back to what we started. Because here in this whole Stranger Things idea, we talk about the witness fitness. And remember, I started by telling you a story about Paul and Silas going to Thessalonica and turning the world upside down. The fact that they made it to Thessalonica with this message is a powerful statement of who they were and what had happened. Because if Jesus had died and that was the end of the story, Peter would have gone to Bass Pro Shop, picked up some gear, and been back fishing the next day. Matthew, who we talked about a couple weeks ago, he'd gone back to collecting taxes. There was more money in it. Luke, the physician, he'd gone back to practicing medicine. Why not? I mean, that's how he made his living. That's what he was known to do. And yet, these guys that followed him went from cowards to courageous spokespeople doing incredible things and sharing a story that they just couldn't let go of. That's Easter. It happened. Strange? Yeah. Marvelously strange. Hard to explain? Sure. But not if you were around. Not if you were watching it. Not if you were there in the midst of it. And when you begin to understand and see how it all fits together, it begins to make sense. See, we live in a world, a culture that has taken all the stories of the gospel and turned it radically upside down and somehow decided that their skepticism or their criticism is wise and smart and better than anything else. And sometimes as followers, you find yourself in the position of really not knowing what to say or how to defend it or how to explain it away. And yet over the last 30 minutes, we've explained in a very rational, reasonable way ways that you start navigating that simply because secular and Christian historians agree on enough to begin drawing conclusions that can only get you to one place. It's evidence, as Josh McDowell said, that demands a verdict. A few years ago, I had a conversation who basically got to the end of the conversation and said, "Jeff, I appreciate what you do. I appreciate the fact that you share the claims of Christ, but I got to tell you, I believe in all the 10 major religions of the world, what they have to offer. I just believe in all of them. I just don't buy the Christianity thing." I said, "Fair enough." I said, "So I got to tell you, the one thing that separates Christianity from all the rest of those major religions, each one of those major religions has woven within it where the founder of that religion is buried. There's a marker, a place, a town, a tomb, a grave that you can go and you can track down. And if you can't find the grave marker itself, at least get in the area because everyone accepts this is where they're buried because they're dead, except one. One of those faiths talks about the fact that where they buried him is now empty." I told him, I said, "I don't know about you. I don't worship dead guys." And there's going to be a moment, seconds after my death and his death, that we're going to know which one of us was right. If he's right, the reality is he'll never know it, because existence for him is over. If I'm right, I'm going to be in the presence of a dead guy that got up and walked. And I'm willing to bank my eternity on that. I'd be foolish not to. The alternative isn't even attractive. It makes no sense. It just doesn't wash. And that's what happened with all those strange events that took place in Jerusalem that first Easter. So here's where you're at. Here's where I'm at. You got to decide what to do with it. And so if you're a follower and you're all in this morning, you're going to walk out of here and go, yeah, Pastor Jeff, he just gave me a lot of things that I can bring to my next debate and conversation with someone who doesn't believe. Here's the deal. You're never going to win that debate. I didn't give them to you to win the debate. But I did give them to you so that you would be able to have an intelligent conversation with someone who is seriously searching and needing to hear the story and understand it, because you need to understand it. If you've got God at a distance, you're hedging your bets. You're just playing a game, waiting for the right time to get serious about going all in and following him. But you're also hedging your bets that maybe, just maybe, if you're wrong, there's another alternative. You don't have another alternative. And if you're a skeptic, and you're a thinking skeptic, you got an even bigger problem. Because the problem you have now is you actually heard truth today that forces you to make a choice about your skepticism. Are you, as a skeptic, able to process and understand and be smarter than what history has dictated happened? Are you going to go out and Google this and come up with some arguments that you think are wise from people that you've never met, that you don't know, that you didn't hear say it, that are just hedging their bets? Oh, and by the way, there's a guy out there who prides himself, one of the biggest critics out there of the theories of Christ, is a guy that says, I probably do believe in Jesus. I just do this to mess people up. Now, he doesn't know Jesus as a follower, but he's already figured out the way that the age that we live in works. He's just admittedly out there stirring the pot, saying stuff to get reaction and followers and selling books. He's a fraud. He admits it. And people quote him chapter and verse. What are you going to do with those stranger things that happened in Jerusalem that day? Bow your heads. Close your eyes for just a minute. This is a moment. This is your moment right now. If you're in the room this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, Easter is a celebration day for you, and you are all over that, and you got it, and you understand it. And this is a day that allows us to celebrate in some real powerful ways. And so I want you to do me a favor. If you're a follower in this room, everyone's got their heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, don't cheat. I can see you. We'll put you on camera. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and say, Jeff, look, here's the deal. I've made this choice. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I've accepted that, and I believe it, and I'm living it. If you are that person, that just described you, I want you to do something for me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want you to just raise your hand just real quick and put it back down so I can see you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to raise your hands and give testimony just for a minute. Let me see it. Okay. All right, thanks. Put them down. Now, if you're someone in the room that's kind of got God at arm's length, you're flirting with the things of faith, you're trying to figure out whether it's true or not, and what we said today makes sense, but you're just not real sure, I want you to do me a favor. People's got their eyes closed. Just do me a favor and just raise your hand up real quick and put it back down so I can see it right now. Just raise it real quick and put it down. Up and down. There you go. And then one more category. If you would be honest enough to say, I'm not buying it. I don't think it's real. I hear what you said. It's good stuff. I expect you to do it on Easter, but I'm not buying it. Raise your hand as well. Real quick, right now. If you're one of the folks that will watch and download this, I invite you to respond to all of those three things the same way. Just fire me an email. Let me know what you think. Let me know where you're at. And I'm going to pray for us right now. And do two things in that prayer. One, pray for us who have made the proclamation that we're God followers, that we love Jesus. And I'm going to pray for us that are skeptical and kind of kicking the tires on it. And I'm going to pray for us for those who are skeptics and don't believe it at all. And that way, I'll cover everybody in the prayer. And it gives us a place to start as we continue the Stranger Things journey together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gift that you gave us. It's what we celebrate. It's life, eternal. It changes everything. And Lord, I'm thankful for the hands that have gone up in this room that testify to the fact that that's what they believe. It's changed their life. It's changed their eternity. Help us as followers to figure out ways to say to a world that needs to hear it the story of Jesus. Lord, there's others in this room who are flirting with it, not real sure. Kind of close, not quite there yet. Maybe today is their day of decision. And I would ask before they would leave this room this morning or as they're watching or listening that they would take a moment and let us have a chance to talk and engage and enter that conversation a little bit deeper. Lord, I pray that before they would leave this morning, they would take a worship flyer and simply check that spot that says, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. I just don't know how. I want to know how. Help me do it. Whatever they need to share with us. And drop it in the giving box on the way out. Email can say the same thing. Let us know how we can help. And Lord, there's others in the room that they're just not all in. They're not buying it. And that's okay. My prayer this day is they would be thinking skeptics, that they'd be willing to engage and look at the facts, look at how it fits, and see what happens next. That's a prayer on this Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Leanne's got some announcements, and you got an Easter day you're going to move out into. We're excited that you're here.